Abraham Lincoln. Kids, look at your penny. If Abraham Lincoln's face is on it, it's mine. Good morning. Just by way of introduction, welcome to those who are watching online. I got a note from Sandy. She's with us. And we want to pray safety as she travels back from Kansas today, where she attended a wedding. Last Saturday night, we had a small birthday party at our house to celebrate someone's 40th birthday. As I was getting ready to blow out 11 candles, Maya said I needed to make a wish. To oblige her, I did make a private wish. When the candles were out, she asked me, "Are you ready to see God today, Grandpa?" And the adults were like, what are you saying? But in her mind, she wants to see God. She wants to see God, and she's just trying to wrap around that. Happy Father's Day. For some of you, Father's Day brings about fond memories, fond emotions. For others, it doesn't. I recognize that. I recognize that. And thank you for the gifts, Connie, Judy. I'm going to share one bit here, and then I want you to remind, I'm going to share my question now, and I want you to remind me when I'm done, if I don't share the answer. What's the one thing I want, and I think I can speak for the fathers, what's the one thing we want on Father's Day? One thing. And then at the end, if I forget to tell you, remind me. 4 weeks ago, I preached on the younger son of the prodigal story from Luke 15. Caleb and Madison, the same story that your mom shared from Luke 15 a little bit later in that chapter is where I am today. It's where I was the last two times that I spoke. But 4 weeks ago was a guy who just messes everything up, really screws everything up. That's the younger son. And he finally decides to leave behind everything he's known to go to a far country for a better life. And when he gets there, he finds out the life he wants is the one he had. And decides, I'm going to go back and just be a servant in my father's home. And it just, he asked the question then, what happened? 3 weeks ago, I spoke about the older brother. What stuck with you from that sermon? Who was Jesus telling this story to? Do you remember that? The whole story of the prodigal, who's he speaking to? Go ahead and shout it out. The Pharisees. In Luke 15:1, it says, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, and some sinners. They were all there, but he was speaking this story to the Pharisees. The question I ask God as I prep for each sermon, am I functioning like a Pharisee? Because I don't want to. And that's who Jesus was telling the story to. He was calling them to account. And one of the things I love about our recent season where we've been recording these LifeSpring sermons and putting them online is that in the week following the service, I can go back and I can dig in. I loved reviewing Jim's last two sermons. I mean, that is just a great way for me to dig in and to say, you know, Jim, you raised some interesting questions. I want to find the answers that you presented myself. I want to dig in, and I hope you guys are doing that. Several months ago, Fernando challenged us to be journaling, to write down some things. And, you know, for some of you, if you're like me as an average guy, like journaling, But I took him up on that challenge. I said, all right, I'm going to begin to write some stuff. See, I wonder sometimes if Sunday morning is really about raising questions and the rest of the week is about seeking answers. Sometimes we expect Sunday morning you're going to come and you're going to hear something great from Kevin and or Jim or Fernando or whoever else is up here, and yet I often wrestle with, is this the best venue? Does this get people where we want them? Do you remember what we shared a week, 2 weeks, 4 weeks ago? I struggle with that. So today, I want to close this series of The Prodigal. I thought, how fitting, since this is Father's Day, to come at it from the father's perspective. And I've shared bits of this recently here in the other two sermons. But I just have some observations that I'm going to make on the father. Just going to rattle off a few. But I believe there are parallels for us when we see the father. First of all, when the younger son left, the father continued to do what he had always done. Steady. He kept on farming. Or whatever he was raising, he just kept on doing it. Just like our father continues to work even when we blow it. Number two, the father did not change anything to accommodate his son. I like to say he stayed with his stuff. Parents, we need to stay with our stuff even when the kids leave home. Don't relax our standards then. It's always too soon to quit. Sometimes we get discouraged. I get that. When our kids left home, Pat and I didn't quit being who we were. We didn't change our actions, our stuff, our beliefs. And just a bit, I'm going to talk about home in a big picture context. And I think you'll see this home in a new way. The father continued to represent home. That's his point, too. He continued to represent this home. Number three, the father obviously didn't change his love for either child. Even though each of them did things that weren't that bright, weren't that smart, weren't that wise, the father still loved. And isn't that good for us to know that when we mess up, it doesn't change God's perspective of us? See, we live in a culture where we say, I am valued by what I do or accomplish or how what people think of me. And that's not a true value. I wrote down, our father determines our worth using a different scale. We belong to him. That makes us priceless. That's all that matters. It's not what we do, it's who we are. Number four, the father cared deeply. We see this because the younger son, he saw the younger son while he was a long way off. What does that tell me? He's looking. He didn't quit looking. This son was gone, and I don't know what the time period was, if it was a few months, if it was a few years, if it was a decade. But the father was looking. And the application for us, even when we wander away, our father is still looking. He's waiting for us to come home. My last observation of the father, this whole time that the younger son's away, he's planning a party. Now, you don't just by chance happen to have a fatted calf around. You have planned to have this animal ready when that party needs to happen. And so that's my observation. He was planning this. Our Father in heaven is also planning a party. He's looking for us to return. Do any of you agree the hardest part of our walk with God is waiting? The hardest part is waiting. Finally, there came a day when all the working, watching, and waiting became real. The word says he saw him and ran. He may have reached his son out of breath, but he was not out of love. when he got there. And oh, the tears of joy that flowed from his eyes. The prodigal son may have had to limp towards his father, but this father ran towards him. My encouragement, fathers, stay on the farm. Don't change, don't give up, give in or give over. In due season, you'll reap. And I love this. It wasn't the father's house that drew the son back. It was the father's heart. Huh. It is important to read Jesus' parable of the lost son in the context of the whole chapter 15 of Luke. But the story has an even larger context. If we read the story in light of the Bible's sweeping theme of exile and homecoming, we'll understand that Jesus has given us more than a moving account of individual redemption. He has retold the story of the whole human race and promised nothing less than hope for the world. In Jesus' parable, the younger brother goes off to a distant country expecting a better life and is soon disappointed. He begins to long for home, remembering the food in his father's home. So do we. Home exercises a powerful influence over human life. People of all nations spend a lot of money to go home. Home for the holidays. Children who never find a place where they feel they belong carry an incapacity for attachment into their adult lives. See, we need this place we call home. Many of us have fond memories of times, people, or places we once knew, but when we go back, sometimes we're disillusioned. It wasn't like we remembered, it's changed. So home is a powerful but elusive concept, and the strong feelings that surround it reveal a deep longing in our heart for a place that fits us and suits us. And how often do these home experiences get satisfied? And how often do they disappoint? Every year at the major family holidays, we hear people say that they went to a family gathering hoping for a home experience, something they identify from their past, something that was good, and they come away disappointed for whatever reason. It seems like these events can fail, crushed under the emotion of expectation. For me, I grew up in the same house my parents still live. And while the wood house is nothing special to anyone else, it's home to me. Someday my mom and dad will move, and that'll be hard because that's home. My memories are anchored there. For our kids, they've only known one home, and their memories are anchored there. And that's good. There seems to be a sense in which we're all like the younger brother. We're all exiles, always longing for home, always traveling, never arriving. The houses and families we actually inhabit are only inns along the way. They aren't home. Home continues to evade us. Why is home so powerful and yet so elusive? And I suggest this theme runs through the entire Bible. We can start in Genesis, Adam and Eve in a perfect home, no death, no dying, no tears. And they get exiled. And then they wander. They were exiled because they chafed under the authority of the Father. They rejected God. We are all created to live in the Garden of Eden, but it isn't here. Just as in Jesus' parable, God was the father of that home and we chafed under that authority. We wanted to live without God's interference. And so we turned away and became alienated from him and lost our home for the same reason the younger brother lost his. The result was exile. And then we've been wandering ever since. You see, we live in a world that no longer fits our deepest longings. We see this theme in Adam and Eve. We see this with Cain, who was forced to wander after he was exiled. Later, Jacob cheated his father and brother, and he was fled into exile for years. After that, Joseph and his family were taken into exile in Egypt because of a great famine. The Israelites became slaves to the Egyptians. Then Moses came and brought them back to their ancestral home. Before David was king, he was exiled. He was hunted. Then the whole nation of Israel goes back to Babylon in exile. And it's no coincidence that time after time, story after story, we see this pattern in Scripture. The message of the Bible is that the human race is a band of exiles trying to come home. Are you seeing the connection to the prodigal son story? The younger brother knows a successful return is not possible. Why? His sins created the barrier. He knows he can't get beyond the sins. He knows he will be rejected or might be rejected and have to stay in exile. And the same is for us. The Bible shows us the high wall, the barrier that sin brings, so that we can't get home. And all of the many exoduses and many homecomings of the Bible failed in the end to deliver the final and full homecoming the prophets promised and wanted. By the time of Jesus' ministry, many in Israel realized that the nation was still in exile. The final homecoming had not yet happened. And they began to pray for it until it became a political homecoming, a national liberation using a mighty army led by a mighty Messiah. Jesus arrived, declared he was ushering in the kingdom of God. People said, ha ha, here it is, we're going. They began to crowd around him, eagerly anticipating how this was going to happen. And yet I find Jesus lived in exile. He wandered in his later years. He had no political power, no economical power, no religious or academic credentials. And at the end of the life, he was crucified outside of the city. A powerful rejection, a powerful symbol of rejection by a community living in exile. His final words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry of a broken heart. What happened? Jesus didn't come to simply deliver a nation from political oppression, but to deliver people from sin and evil. That's why he came. He didn't come in strength, but in weakness. He came and experienced the exile that we deserved. He was expelled from the presence of the Father, thrust into the despair of darkness and alienation, our place. And he took upon himself the curse of human rebellion and homelessness so that we could be welcomed into our true home. We know the story. Jesus died, rose again 3 days later. He broke the power of death, praise God. He paid the penalty. He achieved victory from the death, but it wasn't the victory the Israelites were looking for. You remember that? They were expecting somebody to conquer Rome. At the end of the story of the prodigal son, there comes a feast of homecoming. So too, at the end of the book of Revelation. At the end of history, there's a feast, a marriage supper of the Lamb. From Revelation 19. The Lamb of Jesus who was sacrificed for the sins of the world so that we could be pardoned and brought home. The feast happens in the New Jerusalem, the city of God that comes down out of heaven to fill the earth. The very essence of God is in this city, and so is the tree of life that now shows up again from the first two chapters of Genesis. The tree of life along the river that's nourished and produces a crop every month. At the end of history, the whole earth becomes the Garden of Eden again. Death, decay, suffering, they're all gone. Nations are no longer at war. No more tears. Mourning the lost, the loved ones that we won't see until then. For the old order of things has passed away. So Jesus, unlike the founder of any other faith, holds out hope for ordinary life. In that day we will eat, we'll embrace, we'll sing, laugh, and dance in the kingdom of God. And we'll dance without face masks or fear of disease. In degrees of power, glory, and joy, we can't even imagine now. We can't even imagine. So our world will become our perfect home again, and we'll no longer be wandering east of Eden. We will come home, and the Father will meet us. So my heart today is to offer encouragement to fathers among us, current and future fathers. Over the course of the last year, I've learned a lot about fathering again. It isn't easy. It's hard work. In a culture where men are defined by performance, athletics, position, or defined by what we see from Hollywood, I'd like to change our definition of father. What if being a great father present in the lives of our children was the highest pinnacle of our culture's obsession? What if being a great dad was celebrated like when the Browns win the Super Bowl? Or, okay, any team wins the Super Bowl. Differing realities. Often as men greet each other, what do? Hi, good to meet you. What do you do? What if the answer to that question was, I'm a father to two children, three children, whatever the number is. What if I found my identity in being a father? I've forgotten somewhat the role fathers play in the lives of young children, especially young boys. And my heart grieves this. On any given week, evening or weekend, Josiah would come to me and say, Grandpa, what are we going to do now? Last Saturday, as I worked around the house, digging trenches, weeding gardens, for a long day, it was at least 12 hours, there was Josiah on his knees beside me the whole time. Grandpa, is this a weed? Yes, Josiah. Grandpa, is this a weed? Yes, Josiah. I said, Josiah, the weeds are the short ones. The plants that we want to keep are tall. And he helped me. At one point, I turned around. He had picked up the big electric Sawzall and pulled the trigger. And I panicked. I jumped because I had a 12-inch saw blade at the end of that. What was happening when he picked it up? He wanted to do what I was doing. That's the power of a father. Young boys are looking for a father or father figure to help them grow up to be a godly father. I absolutely love how these kids pray at bedtime. Their simple prayers break through every time. And while I love to have adults pray for me, that's cool, I cherish the prayers of the young ones. Does this sound like Jesus? Might the best Father's Day gift you give today be to pray for your father? Yeah. What am I asking today? What is my heart? Psalm 68. I love how we bathed our worship in Psalms. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. You know what? Our view of God is shaped by our view of our earthly father. I recognize that. That's a reality of today. Our view of God is shaped by our view of our earthly father. If our earthly father didn't exist, guess where our view of God goes? As we celebrate Father's Day, my heart is that fathers all over the land will be honored by their children, and that fathers will make the commitment to engage or re-engage their children. In fact, I shared this a year ago. If in one generation, if every father in the U.S. committed to engaging, really engaging their children, we could turn around the course of history, the direction our culture is headed, simply by being godly models of fathers to our children. That's it. That does it. Nothing more. Here's the answer to the question I asked. What I want for Father's Day? What I want most of all on this day can't be wrapped. It's for my sons, our sons, to be godly fathers, our daughters, godly mothers, to their own children. That's it. I want to read Psalm 128 in closing, as I begin to close. Austin, I didn't even ask if you have a closing song. Do you? Okay. I'm a little bit, yeah, but you can come up. Psalm 128. This is for fathers. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to Him. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Yes, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you live to see your children's children. Peace be on Israel. Fatherhood isn't done when your children turn 18. It changes, but it's not over. So I'm calling men to be what God called them to be. If your father wasn't in your life, forgive him. I'm sorry. If you have unforgiveness towards your father, it's really hurting you, not him. If you're in this place, forgive your father. Forgive him today, forgive him tomorrow, and again, until your heart catches up with your mind. The next great story of redemption can be written by you. You're the writer. We tell this to Maya all the time. You're writing the story of your life. Do you like what you wrote today? How you treat your father you never had will absolutely impact your future. Do this before it's too late. I'm going to close with a poem that I found. I love it. It's a time study. At the age of 4, a young son says, "My dad can do anything." At the age of 7, "My dad knows a lot, a whole lot." 8, "Dad doesn't know quite everything." 12, "Well, naturally, Dad doesn't know everything." 14, "Dad is hopelessly old-fashioned." 21, "Man, Dad is out of date. What do you expect?" 25, "Well, he knows a little bit about it, not a lot." 30, "I got to find out what Dad thinks." 35, "Hold on, guys, let's get Dad's perspective first." 50, I wonder what Dad would have thought about it. 60. My dad knows everything. And then 65. One more time. I wish I could talk to Dad one more time. Okay, I'm done.
I love you, Lord, for your mercy never fails me, and all my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness